The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 11th chapter. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the gospel of the Lord. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Our gospel lesson for today has been the source of debate in Christian circles. People debate, why did John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, send his disciples to Jesus? Ask him this question, to ask him if he was the Messiah to come or if they should look for someone else. Was it because of his doubt, John the Baptist's doubt? Or did John the Baptist send his disciples so that their faith would be strengthened by Jesus, almost like some kind of evangelism tool? The text seems to suggest that doubts overcome even the greatest prophets, like John the Baptist. And yes, he had doubts even though he knew his role as a prophet, preparing the way for the correct Messiah to come. He doubts if Jesus of Nazareth is the real deal. He had doubts even though Jesus came to him for baptism, and he shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He even saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove. He doubted that he pegged the right guy for the Messiah, because in his mind, the Messiah was to come and reign and rule his nation Israel, liberating it from the Romans. But the one John prepared the way for was not asserting his rule. He's not rallying the troops. He's not out there slaying the bad guys or overthrowing the Pharisaical rule in the Jerusalem temple. Just look at John and the situation he's in. He doesn't seem to be living the glorified life of living under his king. The poor man is in prison. He's imprisoned because he called out Herod Antipas, the ruler in Galilee, on his sin of marrying his brother's divorced wife. John's imprisonment caused him to doubt everything, because he didn't get the Christ he expected. He expected glory, not suffering, victory, not imprisonment. Certainly the Jesus he was promised wouldn't allow any of that. Like John the Baptist, we doubt God, whether we knowingly do it or not. Primarily, we doubt God's word and what it teaches, often because Jesus' words don't give what our flesh desires, because we are idolatrous of ourselves. We like to have aspects of Jesus, forgiveness, love, holiness, because we wouldn't want that. But then we shy away from the more challenging parts of Jesus, like living in obedience to what he asks of us. We like the John 3:16 Jesus, but not the Jesus who teaches that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart. Or whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Or for those of us who love gossip, it's hard to hear Ephesians 4, verse 29, which says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Maybe without realizing it, we doubt God's forgiveness by holding on to our sin, living in it because we like it. We've numbed ourselves into thinking that it's okay to sin because we often don't see sin as something which separates us from God. But God is holy and righteous, and he casts unrighteousness away from him. He says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Those are tough words to hear, because we love sinning. But we also love the idea of forgiveness from God too, because we know how awful we can be. The word for forgiveness in the Greek implies a separation of your sin from you. So if you're still holding on to your sin because you like the fleshly pleasures that it brings, God can't separate it and forgive it. Finally, we live as if we doubt the effectiveness of our Savior and what he's doing. We misunderstand his promises to us, which cause doubt in those promises in the first place. John thought Jesus' rule meant liberation from oppression. He thought it was going to be like God liberating the nation of Israel from Egypt's rule. Rather, the reign of Jesus looks more like being humbled to suffering and imprisonment. Likewise, Jesus' reign among us still today is perhaps a bit different than what we typically expect. For example, even though we're children of God, we suffer. But being a child of God doesn't mean that we're immune to suffering. Instead, Jesus' reign in his kingdom happens through your suffering, pain, and death. But that's totally backwards than what the world will tell you. Look at Joel Osteen's book titles. Your Best Life Now. Become a Better You. Next Level Thinking. 10 Powerful Thoughts of a Successful and Abundant Life. Every Day a Friday. Seems like he confesses that suffering is something you can rise above in this life. That suffering is evil and not the good way for Christians to go. But with a few Bible verses, you can rise above it to live your best life now with all of God's material blessings. But what about Jesus? What about the scorn and shame he endured on the way to the cross? What about his death? Is that evil? Folks, we have a God who suffers. And we're told by Paul to be imitators of God. Why? Because through our suffering, we know who to trust. Not ourselves, but God. Satan dangles the illusion of a perfect life in front of our faces. And if we take the bait, all these doubts about God bubble up. Like, doubts about his teaching. Well, God gave material blessings to Israel in the Old Testament. Why can't I get a slice of that pie?
Or doubts about his ability to forgive and sanctify us.
If I'm a Christian now, why can't I shed myself of this sin? Didn't Jesus forgive this sin and destroy it? Why am I still so tempted by these fleshly, earthly things?
Or doubts about God's effectiveness as Savior of the world.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
When doubts arise, Jesus responds with love and truth. Jesus answers John's question posed by his disciples with love. He doesn't say, "Of course I'm the Messiah. Get your facts straight. Read your Bibles." Rather, Jesus says, "Look what I've done. I worked the miracles prophesied of the Messiah in Isaiah, restoring sight to the blind, making the lame walk, cleansing lepers, raising the dead. You make the connection." And perhaps the greatest miracle of all, and the one that's hardest for us to be content with, is this. The poor have good news preached to them. This is what it means to have the perfect life, to have Jesus' word, to have good news preached to you. The good news that Jesus' reign is not dominated by land and material blessings, which are temporary, but that Jesus' reign is otherworldly and lasts forever. And that reign starts from the cross, when the sins and doubts of the world are crucified, killed, and forgiven through Jesus' body. This good news also says that your sin is taken care of. It's forgiven, and you can let go of it. Flee from your sin and cling to God's love for you. Finally, the good news preaches that God is here in church to ease your doubts and soothe your conscience of guilt, to forgive, strengthen, and comfort through word and sacrament. Rather than scolding John, Jesus professes John as a great prophet, despite his doubt. Likewise for you, he doesn't chastise and throw everyone who doubts into the lake of fire. Rather, he points to his own actions, walking with and enduring suffering, receiving the mocks, insults, and rejection of doubters, healing through his crucifixion and cleansing words from the cross. It is finished. He points to these things and says, "My way is not easy, but I give more than you could ever ask." By your baptism, he gives this all to you to renew and regenerate you. The Holy Spirit works holiness, forgiveness, and love in you. He works faith in you, which hungers for God's word and forgiveness of sins, however and whenever it's offered. But it isn't long before the darkness of doubt overshadows once again, and we need to daily resurrender all things in confession to God. Martin Luther did this, confessing sins daily to God. Not because that was the condition for forgiveness, but because he didn't want to doubt God's renewal by holding on to his love for sin. He confessed his sin to God, drowning and killing his sinful nature daily. That's what Luther teaches in his catechism about baptism, that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. That's what baptized people do. Confess daily to God. Today is called Gaudete Sunday. which is Latin meaning rejoice. That's what the pink candle lit up today indicates. In a tough and challenging Advent season, we take a Sunday to observe the graciousness of God, who responds to our doubts with love and generosity instead of hatred and punishment. This is a season to rejoice, especially as we patiently await our King who comes to save us. In the holy name of Jesus, amen.